And so there is a reading from today's study, Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Looking over your shoulder. I well recall, if you will allow me another personal reference, as a boy growing up in Columbia, South Carolina, I remember when the then Carolina Coliseum was being built. It took over a year for the construction workers to build it, and I recall the first time that I went inside of it after it was finished, and I'd never seen anything so big or spacious in my life. Well, you know, friends, it takes only about a year or so for men to construct a big building, but God takes over, say, for example, 100 years to grow an oak tree. You can find some oak trees that were living during the war between the states or even the American War for Independence. You know, when you're a child, watching a building being constructed over a period of a year, that seems like a long time. And even as adults, we consider how long it takes for an oak tree to mature. 100 years seems like a long time. As Christians, we tend to look at how slowly the Lord seems to be working to accomplish His purposes in this world and in our lives. But just as with the mighty oak tree, the Lord's grand design takes time. Now, in today's reading and, frankly, rereading, because we covered the first 8 or 10 verses last time, but I'm going to revisit those today. We are continuing the story of the birth and early life of one of the great men of all Scripture, and that is Moses. I told you when we began the study, it's not only a study in the book of Exodus, it's also a study of the life of Moses. The two are intertwined. In the foreordained plan of God, that is the man whom He will use to bring deliverance to the people of Israel. That is the Old Covenant Church. That is the man who will challenge the might of the Egyptian government and its leader, Pharaoh. And He will challenge the sinfulness of the very people whom He's called to lead and deliver. Moses is the man whom we read about in the section of Hebrews chapter 11 called the Great Hall of Faith that you heard from our New Testament reading this morning. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. It was by faith, Hebrews says, that that was done. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now notice Hebrews 11:26, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. I'm very interested to find out what we learn about that statement when we come to it in our Sunday school class that Elder Bill Boney has been teaching. I'll just say this, from my perspective at least, that is an example of how the older covenant looks toward fulfillment in the new covenant. These old covenant saints like Abraham and Moses and Isaac and the others, they didn't have a fully developed Christian systematic theology about the redemptive work of Christ in their heads. That was to come long after they died. But they had an understanding that God made a promise and that that promise would be fulfilled in history. And it would be fulfilled in the coming of a great deliverer. And according to Hebrews 11, Moses looked forward to that time. But for all of his greatness, Moses was a man who had to be taught patience. Like that mighty oak tree, he had to be grown and nurtured and through hard times and through many mistakes. One of the first things that we learn about this man is that he lacked patience. At the beginning of his mature life, we are witnesses to an episode that displayed that lack of patience. And as we get to know him even better, we will see that he no less than you or I struggle with this and other failings. That is a lack of patience. But the Lord works with him and through him and sometimes around him to accomplish his will. And so looking at the impatience of Moses' life, I think it would be beneficial for us to compare and contrast it with the trustful and faithful and patient life of his parents, especially his mother. So I'd like for you to consider again this week and take note of the courage of his parents. We talked about it a little bit last week. This is courage and trust they demonstrated, for example, by having a family in the first place. I mean, this is not exactly the best of times for the people of God. They're being forced to work under slave labor conditions for nothing more than enough wages or supplies to keep them alive, if that much. And these harsh conditions under which these people were forced to live, it didn't last just for a few weeks. It went on and on. And I'm sure it must have been a mighty temptation for the average man or woman to give up hope and to believe that God had just forgotten about them. I mean, it would have been enough for people like you or me to think, well, I don't think I'm going to bring any children into a world like this. But my friends, the mother and father of Moses believed and trusted God's promises. The promise in Genesis 3 that a Redeemer would come and crush the head of the serpent. The promise to Abraham that out of him would come a mighty nation and a large, massive group of people that would dominate the world. And in case there are any dispensationalists listening, that means the Church of Jesus Christ. See, these parents believed that their affliction would one day be over. And no matter what the circumstances of their lives, God's will for them was to marry and have a family. And to keep in mind now that, as we did talk about last week, Moses' mother was under obligation by the decree of the government, by the decree of the head of the government, by Pharaoh, to kill by drowning any male children that she might have. And so this mandate demanded that all the Hebrew male babies be thrown into the Nile River. But she and her husband started and raised a family anyway. Now we're told here in verse 2 that when Moses is born, his mother hid him for 3 months, but after that it just got to be too risky. And so, in the Lord's providence, she came up with this idea. Now this is where we talked about this last week, and I'm going to give you a little bit different take on it this week. She's going to comply with the law of the Pharaoh and do as he demands. She's going to toss her baby boy into the Nile River, in a manner of speaking. But with this major qualification, he's going to be inside a small basket that will save his life. Now, perhaps we can speculate that this was indeed a part of a plan that she had. I certainly said that last week. It may well be that she was a very shrewd, calculating, and a good way person. She's technically complying with the law that is an evil law, and she's consigning her son to the waters of the river, but with that minor adjustment. Now, verse 3 tells us that this basket is an ark of bulrushes, and the word for ark here in the Hebrew is the same word used back in Genesis 6 to describe the giant boat, the giant ark that Noah built. Noah's ark preserved the life of the remnant of the world from the waters of God's judgment on a wicked generation. And here, too, also, the ark of baby Moses is a preserver of life. But now this time, the ark preserves the life of the man whom God would use to preserve the life of his old covenant church. So you see this correspondence. Now, I want to suggest to you today that what that mother did for her son took a great deal of faith and patient trust in the Lord. Now, as I indicated, I said to you last week that the reason she took that ark and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank is because she knew that the Pharaoh's daughter went there to bathe. And therefore, the Pharaoh's daughter was bound to find the baby and take care of it. I want to offer you an alternate interpretation or understanding of that this morning. Because depending on the commentaries and the study Bibles and all the rest of it that you consult, you'll get different takes on this. Because from what we know of archaeological and historical surveys among the Egyptian royal families and dynasties of that time, it frankly would have been very uncommon and rare for the daughter of the king to go down to the Nile River and bathe, at least on any kind of regular basis, to where Moses' mother would know it. Now, the Egyptians believed that the Nile River was a god. It was magical. It was possessed of deity. It was the life-giving spirit. And so therefore, the daughter of the Pharaoh is sort of the representative of one of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. And as a goddess, she goes in some ritual to participate in the waters of the Nile. But as I said, that was not a habitual every other day, every week sort of thing. She would not have typically gone down there. But on this occasion, and this is where it all comes together, she did go to that river and bathe. Moses' mother put him in those reeds, not so the daughter would necessarily find him, though obviously she did, but she put him in the reeds to keep him from drifting down the river and to protect him from the hot sun. My point is, either interpretation means it is purely an act of God's providence that brought the Pharaoh's daughter to that exact place. And as we have come to expect by now, God's guiding hand of providence did not stop there. Not only is Moses saved alive by the king's daughter of all people, and as we learned last week, the Lord also arranged that Moses' own mother is able to nurse him and spend time with him and to get paid for it. Talk about God working good out of a bad situation. And again, I don't think that Moses' mother had any idea that this was going to work out exactly like this. I don't think she sat at home with a calculator and had her books open and started writing out notes. If I do this, then this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and then we can trick her into doing it. I don't think any of that happened. I think she launched out on faith that the Lord would preserve her baby alive, and she did what she did, and the rest of it was God taking care of business. Not only that, when Moses came of age, he was officially adopted as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, and that meant he would have been sent to the best Egyptian schools. He would have been given the privileges that go along with being in high society. And those were a lot of privileges, frankly. But the man knew in his head and in his heart that he'd been reared as a Hebrew, an Israelite, from his mother's knee. And all of that was part of God's overall plan to raise up a deliverer. Someone to lead these people from their bondage. Someone who would be both a match for the Egyptian government and its leader, and at the same time, an example of godliness and holiness to the people of God. Now, frankly, the Lord could have done all of that without using a fallible, impatient man like Moses. Or he could have done it even without using a godly, patient woman like his mother. But in God's infinite wisdom, he chose to work through ordinary men and women to bring this thing about. Frankly, I think that Moses' mother is one of the great heroines of the Bible. She was a woman of patient trust and the power and sovereignty of her God. Now, if you notice verse 11, there's a transition that's taken place, and this happens a lot in Scripture. You know, we look at the first 10 verses, and then we jump to verse 11, and I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years have taken place where we've just gone in half a second from verse 10 to 11. Verse 11 jumps forward to a time in Moses' life, when he is described as being a grown man. He's become a man, and he's apparently at a point in his life where he's begun to think about who he is and what his calling in life might be. That's another blessing of being raised in Egyptian society. You know, in the ancient world, the vast majority of people were not in high society or the royal courts. They were slaves, they were laborers, they were serfs. And you didn't have to, a young man would not wonder about what his place in life might be. He already had that delivered to him by fate, depending on your perspective. Even though he has been given the best upbringing that Egypt could offer him, Moses is nonetheless the covenant child of a God-fearing family, and the realization of who he really and truly is, and the terrible circumstances of hardship and cruelty under which his own Israelite people are being forced to live, all of that is brought home to him when he happens upon one of the cruel Egyptian slave masters beating a Hebrew worker. And at that instant, Moses realizes the call of God on his life. He wants to do something about the predicament of his people. And that desire was part of what the Lord's calling him to do with his life. But you know, like the mighty oak tree that we talked about earlier, it takes time to grow. The Lord wasn't ready to move Moses into the position of Savior of his people at this point, not just yet. And the Lord has given us in his word many examples to warn us of the foolishness of impatience, of the foolishness of taking matters out of God's hands and putting them into our own hands. For example, we will see this when we do go back to the book of Genesis and study that book together. But most of you, I think, know the story already. How the Lord promised Rebekah that Jacob would gain the birthright over his brother Esau. But rather than allow the Lord to work that through his own means, Jacob and his mother take matters into their own hands. They use deception and lying to bring about that which God had already promised. And the result? Well, if you know the story, the result was heartache and pain, a lack of patience, all but destroyed an entire family. God's plan and purpose was accomplished, however, in spite of their human failing. But a high price had to be paid, my friends, by those who were not willing to be patient and trust God to work it out. Well, sadly, we see here that Moses falls into this all too familiar pattern and problem. So the sight of this slave master beating one of his Israelite brothers causes Moses to lose his patience, and he flies off the handle, so to speak, and he murders the slave master. He beats him to death. His lack of patience here reminds me of a story about the famous New England preacher Phillips Brooks. He was well known in his day as a great orator and preacher, but also a man of poise and quiet manner. But those who knew him well and knew him personally, they knew that he was given to fits of frustration and irritability. Well, one day, the great preacher had a friend stop by to see him. And his friend found Brooks pacing the living room floor like a caged animal. And he asked him, he said, "Dr. Brooks, what seems to be the problem here?" To which the famous preacher replied, "The problem, my good man, is that I am in a hurry, but God isn't." You see, friends, God is never in a hurry. But unlike us, his timing is always right. And God's timing was that, in this case, it was not the time for Moses to be killing Egyptian slave masters. And Moses must have known it. He must have known what he was doing was not right. Because verse 12 tells us that Moses, it says he, depending on your text, he looked this way and that. He looked to the left and to the right. He looked over his shoulders before he did this evil deed. He looked all around. And that is a clear indication, in my estimation at least, that he knew what he was doing was wrong. But under the emotion of the moment, he did it anyway. So when you are doing the Lord's will, this is the lesson we learn here, you don't have to look this way or that. You don't have to look over your shoulder or under the bed or in the closet. When you know what you're doing is the Lord's will and what he wants you to do, you don't need to do any of that. I remember many years ago, I don't know if this was in a Chinese fortune cookie or somewhere, I heard it, but I've never forgotten this. An old Chinese proverb, that a man with a clear conscience need not fear a knock at the door at midnight. When I first heard that, I thought, I had to think about it for just a second, but then I realized the cleverness and the insight in that statement. A person with a clear conscience need not fear a knock at the door at midnight. Verses 13 to 15 show us that Moses did not have a clear conscience. And in his case, he did not wait for a knock at the door at midnight, did he? Because when he realized that what he had done was not appreciated, he lost no time at all getting out of town. He not only got out of town, he left the whole country behind. He left his mother and his family and the familiar and, frankly, comfortable surroundings of Pharaoh's court. All of it because of his lack of patience. All because he let his emotions and anger get the better of him. All because he had to look over his shoulders. Now, God certainly intended to free his people from Egyptian bondage. And he certainly intended to hold accountable all of those who refused to obey his law. But Moses had no direct instruction from God to do what he did. And now he's going to pay the price. I'm sure it must have been very hard for him to see the things that were happening day after day after day to his people. I'm sure he was torn between doing something about it and waiting patiently for the Lord to work it all through. I think I shared this story with you on one other occasion, but I like the story and it bears repeating here. It's about a speedboat driver who was describing to another speedboat driver a bad accident that he survived during a race. He said that he was racing his boat at near capacity speed when the boat veered slightly and hit a wave at a very dangerous angle. And the combined force of the boat's speed and the angle of that wave sent his boat careening and spinning wildly into the air, and the driver was thrown out of the boat and plunged deeply under the water. So deep, he had no idea which way was up or down. And he began to panic, and panic wildly. But then he realized that if he was going to avoid drowning, he was going to have to calm down and wait for his life jacket, his life preserver, to do its work and to pull him upward. And once that happened, he found out which way was up, and then he could swim the rest of the way to safety. You know, sometimes we are like Moses or that speedboat driver. Sometimes we find ourselves surrounded by the chaos of life, and we are too deeply plunged into the problems of life to know which way is up. And when that happens, you've got to make a decision. You've got to make a choice. You can choose either one of two things. You can do like Moses and look this way and that and look over your shoulders and then take matters into your own hands and go right ahead with solving the problem your own way. Don't wait for the Lord to work it out. Don't stop and consider whether or not your course of action is in line with the law of God or not. Just strike out in raw emotion and impatience and then reap the consequences. Or we can, by God's grace, pursue this other option. In the face of life's trials and difficulties, we can remain calm. We can wait for the providential hand of the Lord to pull us in the right direction. Now, keeping with the metaphor, the life jacket, the life preserver that God uses to do that for us, well, it may come in a variety of forms. It may come in the form of a brother or sister in Christ who gives us sound biblical advice about something. Or it may come from our own study of Holy Scripture. Or it may come from our hearing the Word of God proclaimed in church, or listening to an MP3 audio file, or watching some lecture on video. Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit will use it to lead us in the right direction. But the real key in dealing with these things in life is recognizing our utter dependence upon God. And not having to look over both shoulders, not having to look this way and that, and wait patiently for Him to do things His way and in His time. By God's grace, we will do that. Amen. Let us pray.